Thank you, guys. I appreciate your prayer, Ron. It was exactly the prayer I would like to have heard prayed. So that's good. I need to speak up, don't I? Some of you are looking like... Okay. And I've approached this Sunday with, I'll admit this, with some fear and trembling. Thank you. Because I feel pretty inadequate to this task, and I really appreciate your prayers. The sexual revolution has been going on in our country now for many years now, decades, has brought us to a very sad, I think, and frustrating point. And I think sometimes we feel like Jesus. I saw this verse earlier and I thought, that's how we feel. He looked over Jerusalem and wept, and that's why I put it on the screen. I thought, that's how we feel about looking at our country right now. It's just so sad. And it can be maddening and frustrating and grievous that at the same time, we Christians are, most of us, I think, are really, we're trying to figure out, how do we show the love of Jesus, the love of Christ more clearly to these people? At the same time, while we're trying to figure out how to love people, so often nowadays we're being called hateful and bigoted. And that's a very frustrating thing for us to have to deal with. Actually, there's several different reactions from people who are in the sexual revolution, or I guess you could say the LGBT community, that they have toward us Christians. And I want us to think about some of those different reactions they have toward us. But first, it's a little bit awkward to even try to talk about the movement or name the movement even, you know, the revolution. I often refer to it as a sexual revolution. I think it's what it is. But it seemed like a few decades ago, we started talking about the gays and the fact that they were getting a little more bold and lesbians. And then later on, this abbreviation LGBT acronym became popular, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Nowadays, some people add a Q to that for queer. And some will use LGBTQ plus. They'll put a plus sign. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but it's pretty common. And it simply means, well, there are others too in this sexual revolution. In fact, just the other day I saw this abbreviation. LGBTTQQIAAP. They presented it seriously. This is not supposed to be a joke or anything, but lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, transsexual, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, ally, pansexual. And in the context of that abbreviation, there were some complaining and saying those 11 letters aren't adequate. That's not enough because there are others. It leaves out others who are part of this sexual revolution. So it just kind of goes on and on. It gets very complex. But some of these people, not all of them, we've got to be really careful here. Some of these people are very militant and hostile and angry. And they're pushing really hard for this sexual revolution just to overwhelm everything. But some of them are not so much angry as they are fearful. I heard someone talking about that on a podcast this week. He had been speaking to a group, and there were some LGBT people, and he was a conservative Christian. And he was talking about some of them being obviously very fearful of people who identify themselves, which would be us, as conservative Bible-believing Christians. It made them nervous. It made them afraid because they've been told we hate them. You know, many of them believe that we hate them. They think we're arrogant, hypocritical, religious bigots, and therefore they're afraid what we're going to say or what we're going to do, that we hope they'll burn in hell. They've been told that by others, and some of them are fearful. Many of them really, really do believe down in their hearts that their sexual orientation or their gender identification is just simply part of who they are. That's just it. That's just... If we said to many of them, listen, God's not pleased with what you're doing. God wants you to repent. In their minds, they're convinced it's the same as if we said to an African American, God wants you to stop being black. And that's how they interpret it. And in their minds, it's just who they are. So for us to say that any behavior associated with the LGBT movement is sinful, it would be to them kind of like saying, you know what? That's like saying it's sinful to be an African-American. And that's just plain bigotry, of course. So that's how they see us a lot of times. So we're in a dilemma here. There are going to be some, it seems to me, to whom we will seem very hateful and unloving no matter what we say and no matter how we say it, no matter how much we pray, unless we just totally agree with them that their behavior is normal and okay and no big deal. But if we sincerely believe, as I do, that their behavior is not normal and not good and not healthy, it seems like sometimes there's just not going to be any way to escape that label of being hateful or unloving or bigoted. And I think it's really, really sad because I think that stops a lot of communication. And I think communication here would be a really good thing. Now, Jesus warned us, and we know this. He said, listen, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. Don't be too surprised about this. We just need to handle that well. We need to handle it graciously like Jesus did. He wept over the city, but we shouldn't be too surprised. Another sad thing that makes this even more complicated, and there's so many things that get into this that make it more complicated, is that there really are people out there who call themselves Christians who really do sound like, to me, that they're full of hate and venom and bigotry. They're not sounding Christ-like at all, even though they call themselves Christians. And that makes it a lot worse. But even if we realize that, yes, there's some who are going to call us bigots no matter what, we just remember what Jesus said. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And they might not really be our enemies, but if we're supposed to love our enemies, certainly we ought to love people who are confused about this thing. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And of course, that's what we want to do. So if we have the opportunity to have conversations, and I hope we do, and some of you certainly will because we have people in our family who are struggling with this, we need to pray really hard that we can know how to show love and compassion and grace while, of course, not compromising God's word. And that can be a real challenge. And I think sometimes what we really need to do is say, listen, I'm really interested in hearing your story. And then just bite our tongues and not say too much and just try to be a good listener for a while. That can be a really good start to trying to build a relationship here. Maybe asking some questions. Get them to talk a little bit more. Tell me more. I want to understand this if I can. And sometimes we may have to say, look, we may not be able to agree about a lot of things, but I really am interested in your story. I'm interested in your perspective. I want to understand as much as I can. So talk to me. Just kind of almost plead, and then we'll have to prove that we're not there to just get them as soon as they take a breath. Sometimes just listen. We may not need to share everything we know the Bible says at first. You know, there may be a time for listening, maybe without much response at all, just to build a little rapport there, and then pray for wisdom so that maybe next time we'll get a chance to talk a little bit more. We'll see. I don't know. It's just every case is going to be different, but we need to be prayerful and be willing to do that. I guess I'm trying to make the point that if we're going to have productive conversations with those who are sympathetic to the LGBT movement, it's going to be really, really hard if our starting place is them sitting down looking at us and we're looking at them and they feeling like that we have this harsh, unloving, hypocritical, hateful, bigoted attitude that we don't really love them, that we really hate them, that we don't give a flip about them. They're there to try to change them. They're disgusting to us. We don't care what's going on inside them. If that's what they think, we got a big barrier to overcome. Yeah. And sometimes it's hard for us to convince others that we love them. We just need to accept that we may never be able to convince them that we love them. We may not. But we've got to do everything we can without compromising Scripture. And I think it's important to say that kind of thing up front. If we had a friend who we knew was an alcoholic, and he said, you know what, I think the best treatment for my alcoholism, what? I think I need to take a couple of shots of whiskey every morning as soon as I get up. We would disagree with him. We would do everything in our power to convince him that's not the way you treat alcoholism. And he might say, you don't care about me. You don't love me. If you loved me, you'd agree with me. And we know that doesn't make sense. And maybe the best we could hope for is to say, well, you know, someday I think you're going to appreciate the fact that I really do love you, but I certainly can't tell you that what you're doing is right. A loving friend is going to tell you the truth about bad decisions. We got to do that. So having said that, whether we have the opportunity to share it right away or not, we need to understand what the Bible says. We need to be sure we're really clear in our own minds what the Bible teaches. And we need to understand this too. There's some people who identify as homosexuals who are saying they're Christians. They're believers. They believe the Bible. And they're just saying they think we're wrong about what the Bible teaches. And we got to be able to deal with that. We need to understand the truth. And we need to be able to share it in love, but we need to pray for wisdom. When's the right time? How's the right way to do this? Let me do it right, Lord, please. So there really are people in the LGBT community who say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I just think the church has got it wrong in the past. And I think we need to take a fresh look at the Bible. There are books trying to communicate that. So I'm going to mention a few of their arguments here today. and what we might need to understand so we can deal with that. So when we hear them, we'll know how to deal with it. And I mean, let me share something else that makes this kind of confusing. And again, this can all be difficult to tease apart. There was a meeting scheduled just this past week in St. Louis. I think it ended yesterday, if I'm not mistaken, called Revoice. Any of you heard of that? No? Presbyterians have two big denominations. One's pretty liberal. I think that's PCUSA. And the other one's pretty conservative. PCA, I think, is Presbyterian. But this was the conservative one, PCA. Very Bible-believing people. They really are. That denomination's a strong Bible-believing Presbyterian denomination. Well, this was in one of those churches, one of the PCA churches. And the meeting was for people who felt like they were a part of the LGBT movement, except they were committed to Scripture. And they said, we understand that the Bible says this is wrong. We understand the Bible says we got to be celibate. But we're trying to figure out how we deal with all this. And so it sounded like a pretty good idea in a way, you know, for people who are struggling with the temptation. They have a meeting for them and they can try to figure out what they need to do, how they need to respond, how they need to fit in our culture and our churches. But I think one of the mistakes they made is they're still trying to hang on to the LGBT label. So they would call themselves gay Christians, for example. Some of them did. And they're not trying to say that the behavior is okay. They say it really isn't, but they're identifying with the temptation. And maybe there's something positive with them getting together like that, but I think it's a little bit dangerous to still identify with something that's basically a sinful thing. I understand that temptation is not sin, and so we want to make sure we make that distinction. But when somebody comes to Christ who's been a drug addict, we don't call him a drug addict Christian. He's just a Christian. You know, somebody comes into who's had an alcohol problem, we don't call him an alcoholic Christian. We call him a Christian or an adulterer Christian. We don't label people with their sin, temptations, and everything. So it just seems like they're coming a little bit too close to normalizing something that God says is sin. We want to identify with Christ and not our tendencies. But we got to realize there really is a difference in orientation and behavior. And sometimes God takes that orientation away, and sometimes they struggle with it for many, many years, maybe a lifetime, even though they're trying to do the right thing. But when God changes us, when God comes into our lives, He does make us into new creatures. I'm not saying we're not tempted anymore. We all know that's, we all struggle with temptation. We all have our weaknesses. Every one of us do. But there are many, many Christians who would say, you know what? Some of you in here could give testimonies like this. I was once a slave to alcohol, but Jesus set me free. I was once a slave to drugs, Jesus set me free. I was once a slave to pornography, Jesus set me free. There are all kinds of testimonies like that in the church. And so I was once a slave to homosexual desires, now I'm free. That's a great testimony. And there are a lot of people who have that testimony. We just don't want to identify with that necessarily. But those people at Revoice are not practicing homosexuals. But what the most serious problem that we have is, and that's what I want to focus on, is those who say, I'm a practicing homosexual. But they say, but I'm also a conservative Bible-believing Christian. And that causes us, whoa, how can this be? And there are plenty of those out there. And there are other Christians in churches who are beginning to say, okay, we can accept that. You're seeing more and more in Christendom churches beginning to embrace this and accept it. Yes, ma'am. At this point, there was a question from a class member, but the quality of the recording was so poor, I've had to take it out. Yes. We're in a Genesis 3 world. This is a fallen world. We have kids with birth defects, all kinds of birth defects. And that includes birth defects that confuse their sexual identity. And that's, to me, a totally different issue. I mean, I know that they want to glom it on to these other sexual revolution issues, but I think it's very, very different in that case. And that's a special case. It has to be worked out on a case-by-case basis. But, you know, for them to determine, okay, do we have a boy or a girl? There are times when that is legitimately confusing. But right now, we got a few people, you may have seen these headlines, where they're saying, well, we've had a child, and biologically, maybe it's a boy or a girl, it's very clear. But they say, we're not going to call it a boy or girl. We'll let them decide later on. That's what's happening now. So anyway, we have people right now who will say, I'm a Bible-believing, conservative Christian, but I'm a homosexual, practicing homosexual. And there are people out there who are just convinced that we've had it wrong all along in the church about homosexuality. And so what they will say is this. Now listen very carefully here, because some of you may or may not be familiar with this, but what they'll say is this. When the Bible seems to be condemning homosexual behavior, it really is not, they will say, condemning homosexual behavior between two homosexual adults in a covenant commitment with each other. That's what they'll say. They'll say it's talking about something else. They'll say it's condemning predatory homosexuality, that would be like rape, or promiscuous homosexuality, like with many partners, or homosexual pederasty, which would be homosexual activity with kids. They said that's what it's condemning. And they'll point out that when Paul wrote these things, he was living in the Roman world, and all those things were going on big time. And it's true, there was a lot of predatory homosexuality and promiscuous homosexuality and pederasty homosexuality. And they'll say, but that's all he was condemning. He was just condemning the abuse of homosexuality. And if they're right, then the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. That's a pretty serious accusation to say the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. Now, we've got to be careful. I mean, it's possible. It's always possible when we get to glory that God says, you know what, you guys just missed it. We may be wrong about some things. That's not a good enough reason to say this is what the Bible says just because it's been taught for 2,000 years. So that's why we have to study the scriptures really carefully. But if they're wrong, and I think they are wrong, and it really is true that all homosexual behavior really is sin, then what that means is God's telling us that's going to have bad outcomes. Sometimes to the individual involved pretty quickly, sometimes down the road, sometimes to family, sometimes to future generations, sometimes to the nation as a whole. It's going to have bad outcomes. At this point, there were some comments to the effect that the paraphrase of the Bible called the Message is misleading and sometimes implies that there may not be anything wrong with homosexual activity. But I don't quite feel as strongly about it as you guys do. I feel like the Message is like any other commentary. When I read a commentary, I will say, well, I disagree with that guy here, but I'm going to use him over here because I think he's got a good point. I do that way with the Message too. I might say, well, this is an interesting paraphrase here. I might think that's helpful. But over here, no, I think he missed it there. So I don't quite feel as strong, but I understand your point. We do have to be careful about those things. At this point, there were some more comments from the class about the danger of the Message and other paraphrases. Yeah. Well, we need to follow that path of that. Let's not do it right now, though, okay? I understand your point, but we could go down the translation paraphrase thing for a while, but let's get back to this for right now. So I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture. First, I want us to get God's overall perspective here, okay? This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God created something really beautiful when he created men in his own image, male and female, sexual beings. And he said, now, in a covenant marriage relationship, of course, go have some babies. Have lots of babies. Replenish the earth. And, of course, in the New Testament, God makes it clear the marriage pictures our relationship with Christ. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." This is marriage. "And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And the more we think about that, the more we realize this is a beautiful, deep, profound picture of God and the way he works and the way he is. And so it just makes sense, if you think about that a little bit, that Satan would use our fallen human nature and the fact that we are living in a fallen Genesis 3 world to do anything he can to distort this beautiful picture that God is portraying here through gender and sex. Satan wants to cause confusion. And a lot of people in our culture today have just decided, we got a better idea than God's idea. We got a better way to do this. Now, I want us to look at a couple of specific passages. And first, I think it's really important to say this, so hear as much as you can hear what I'm saying. Nothing is said in any of these passages to communicate that only certain kinds of homosexual activity are prohibited. Doesn't say that at all. Never says that in Scripture. Every passage of Scripture that deals with this just refers to homosexual behavior in general. And when we go to those Scriptures, talking about bad translations, when we go to those Scriptures and we say, okay, this means predatory sex, or this means pederasty, or this means promiscuity, we call that eisegesis, and that's a bad thing. What eisegesis is going to the Scripture, and instead of just reading plainly what it says, you read into it what you want it to say, what you wish it said. And that's what some of these people are doing. They're reading into the text what we want it to say instead of just seeing what it says. There are two passages, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul uses a very interesting Greek word for homosexual behavior. And the word is arsenokoites, arsenokoites. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the holy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and the Greek word is arsenokoites, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. There it is again, arsenokoites is the Greek. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And it turns out that according to Greek scholars, and I don't ever want to portray myself as a Greek scholar, all I can do is read about this sort of thing, but arsenokoites is a word that Greek scholars say that Paul, I believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, kind of invented. And what he did is he took two words that are in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And he took two of those Greek words that were used in the Septuagint to translate the words, a man lying with a man as with a woman. It's in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. This is now originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, now into English. And so it starts out, if a man lies with a male, and in the Greek that's two words, arsenokoites, a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood's upon them. So when Paul uses that word arsenokoites, he's demonstrating that he's not thinking about Roman culture. See, that's what they want to say. Paul's thinking about Roman culture. In Roman culture, it was promiscuous or pederasty or predatory. That's all he's talking about. That's what they want to say. But that wasn't what Paul was thinking about. He was thinking about the Old Testament, which he often was. He was an Old Testament scholar. And he's thinking about Leviticus 20, 13. I think it's also good to point out here that the correct translation of arsenokoites really is not men who have homosexual temptations or tendencies. That's not what it means. It means men who engage in homosexual behavior. ESV says men who practice homosexuality. It's the behavior itself. But the point is, nowhere in Scripture is there any suggestion that some homosexual behavior might be acceptable, or there might be an exception to the laws condemning homosexual behavior. So when some of the same-sex marriage advocates have tried to argue, well, when Paul was dealing with it, he was only condemning pederastic or predatory or promiscuous behavior, because the loving kind of homosexuality, they say the loving kind of behavior is actually good, and Paul wouldn't have condemned what's good. That's kind of begging the question, you see. They're assuming that it's good, and so they're saying he couldn't have condemned this because we assume it's good. But Paul says, no, it's bad. It's not healthy. It's not good. Kevin DeYoung is quite a Bible scholar. And in his book, he wrote a book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It's worth having. Get it on Amazon. But he makes it clear that it's just not the case that all homosexual behavior in ancient Rome was either predatory or pederastic or promiscuous. And he points out, and I think this is worth thinking about, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul condemns homosexuality again to the Romans, he condemns lesbianism. Remember that? And it seems very unlikely when you're thinking about lesbianism. Most people don't think about pederasty or predatory or promiscuous sex. It seems more likely he's just talking about homosexual behavior in general. Let's look at that real quickly. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Also, I might point out that if Paul had really meant pederasty, there was a Greek word he could have used. It's where we get the word pederasty. The Greek word is paiderastia. Paiderastia. So He didn't use that word. He wasn't talking about pederasty. He's talking about homosexual behavior in general. And certainly we know that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could have said, by the way, when I use this word arsenokoites, I'm not talking about two adult men in a loving long-term relationship. He didn't say that. He didn't make any exceptions. There's nothing in the Bible that even hints that we ought to make exceptions like that. So the only way that they can use the Bible to make their case is to assume that all this homosexual behavior Paul was talking about was it pederastic, predatory, or promiscuous, and that loving, lifelong, committed kinds of homosexual behavior just didn't exist in that day. But Kevin DeYoung points out that there's another book called Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a source book of basic documents written by a man named Thomas Hubbard, who is not a Christian. He pointed out that it undermines that kind of thinking because he said there was no simple pattern of homosexual behavior in Rome or Greece any more than there is today. He said there are all kinds of behavior from what today we might call bad behavior or we might call loving behavior. And he said lifetime same-sex relationships were part of it. They were there too. So Paul knew it was all there, just like it is today. So the bottom line is this. The Bible does not condemn some kinds of homosexuality and approve other kinds of homosexuality. People who say that are just reading it into the Bible. Another biblical argument that's being made is that there are many, many biblical commands that ancient people took seriously, but today we Christians don't. And they say, so the prohibitions against homosexuality ought to fit in the same category if we don't take those other commands seriously. For example, there's a command in Leviticus that says a man shouldn't touch a woman when she's having her period. We don't make a big deal out of that. Or there's another command that says you shouldn't wear a garment made of two different fabrics. We blow that one off, right? So they say, well, if you're going to blow those off, Leviticus talks about homosexual behavior, you got to blow that off too. And I believe that argument simply shows a faulty understanding that there really are different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. And we recognize that. I mean, we've always recognized that. There's some commands in the Bible that are not binding on believers anymore. We know that's true. For example, some of the commands in the Old Testament were meant only to point to Jesus until he came. We don't sacrifice lambs anymore. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. So we ignore those commands because they pointed to Jesus and they ended. Other commands were given to keep Israel separate, like circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, things like that, to keep them separate from other nations. Why? Because God wanted to use them as a vehicle to give his word to the world and to give his son to the world, to give us a Messiah. And so he used those commands to keep Israel separated. When they were captured and scattered, he didn't want them to be absorbed into other people groups, and they weren't. He kept them separated, kept them from losing their identity. And there are other commands in the Old Testament that are part of what we might call civil commands, like don't enter the house to collect a debt so that the Jewish society could function well. There were laws having to do with divorce, laws about inheritance, laws about landmarks, kind of like our laws against speeding and maybe zoning laws and housing regulation laws. And so there are those kinds of laws in the Old Testament. And we know those are not for us. But there are those commands in the Old Testament that are part of God's great ongoing moral law, and it's eternal. Laws against stealing, laws against murder, laws against coveting, committing adultery, bearing false witness, laws against idolatry. You know, we know those are eternal laws. Those are not things we can just dispense with. So the question becomes, which category does homosexual behavior fall into? That's the question. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we saw a while ago, it falls under the same category as fornication and idolatry and adultery and theft and coveting and drunkenness. And extortion, it's in the same list as those sins. And almost everybody would agree, that's moral stuff. That's God's great eternal moral law. And homosexuality fits right there. We can't just throw it out because of some of the other kinds of commands, you see. Another point that some members of the LGBT community make is to say, okay, we got to realize the church is gradually maturing. And that over the centuries, we have changed and we've left behind some erroneous ideas. You'll hear this a lot. And they'll give examples. They'll say, you know what? Christians once thought it was okay to own slaves. But the time came when most of them realized, no, that's bad. We've got to get past that. And they'll say, Christians once thought that interracial marriage was wrong. And then most Christians realized, no, that's not really wrong. We've got to move past that. So they say, at this point, a lot of Christians still think homosexual behavior, same-sex marriage is wrong. But we're finally beginning to realize and say that it's really not wrong. It's kind of like slavery and interracial marriage. But what they're doing, I believe, is getting it backwards. The analogy should be like this. Once there were some Christians, at least they call themselves Christians, who thought slaveholding was acceptable to God, stealing people from Africa and bringing them here and making them slaves. But other Christians, this is important, other Christians who understood the Bible more clearly showed them, no, that's wrong, that's sinful. You can't justify slaveholding. And finally, those Christians convinced other Christians, yeah, this is wrong, we got to stop this. Well, in the same way, nowadays, just like there were some Christians, who call themselves Christians, who said that slaveholding is okay, there are Christians who say homosexual behavior is okay. But there are other Christians who understand the Bible more clearly, trying to help people see the sinfulness of that behavior. And we need to try to abandon the attempt to justify homosexual behavior, just like we abandoned the attempt to justify slaveholding. So they made the analogy backwards, I think. Here's another point that I've heard made. This argument says it would be unloving for God and for us to require that those people who have homosexual desires have to be committed to lifelong celibacy. He just says it's not loving. You know, if God gave some of you guys heterosexual desires, well, he gave you marriage. So you've got a release for those heterosexual desires. But we don't have anything like that unless we can get married too. So it's just not fair. You have heterosexual desires, you get to have a wife. I have homosexual desires, I ought to have a partner too. That's the argument. But what that overlooks is there are many, many, many situations in life where God expects all of us to resist certain very strong temptations. We're all in that boat. There are many, many men who have strong desires to have sex with somebody that's not their wife. That's pretty common. But they can't act on that. God says, you resist that. I'm going to give you grace to resist it. There are people who have strong desires to have sex with kids. And we know, oh, you got to resist that. You can't give in to that just because you have the desire. You can't say, well, if I've got the desire, surely God wants me to fulfill it. That's silly. There are people who have strong desires to get drunk or to take drugs, to avoid responsibility in life. God says, no, you got to resist that. There are single adults who have a strong desire to have heterosexual sex with each other. God says, no, not until you decided on a marriage commitment. And there are men today, really are people today, and it'd be good for homosexuals to recognize this more. They don't like this. Who once said, I'm a homosexual. They had strong homosexual desires. They engaged in homosexual behavior. God changed them. And now they're married and they have kids and grandkids. God does do that. Here's another scriptural argument that LGBT people use. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And they say, look at our same-sex marriages. They're producing good fruit. We're happy. We're serving society well. We're good employees. We're good citizens. We're doing good. Here's the problem with that argument. We don't get to decide what good fruit is. God decides that. There are adulterers out there who say, hey, I'm a pretty nice person. I'm a good employee. I'm a good citizen. Or maybe some child molesters who say that. I don't know. What's it mean to produce good fruit? Well, Jesus said this in that very same passage, the very next verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. That's the good fruit. Who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We don't get to decide what good fruit is. Good fruit is obeying the will of God. He tells us what that is in his word. Another argument, and you'll chuckle at this one, but you hear it a lot. LGBT advocates use this also in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. And what they'll say is this, look, God deals with each one of us differently. He deals with you one way, okay, that's fine. He deals with me a different way. You have nothing to say about the way God deals with me. When you tell me that homosexual behavior is sin, you are judging me. And Jesus says, don't do that. And it's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, and you know that. And it's certainly in the Bible, right? It's true, it's there, it's in the Bible. So there must be some sense in which we really are not supposed to judge people, right? But here's the problem. The Bible also says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? He was talking about pronouncing judgment on someone who is involved in immorality. Jesus also said in John chapter 7, do not judge by appearances, but, listen now, this is a command, judge with right judgment. So obviously there's some sense in which we're commanded to judge, and some sense in which we're forbidden to judge. So what that must mean is the word judge has different meanings in different contexts. There are a lot of words like that. In some situations, to judge might mean to condemn someone to hell. In another situation, it might mean to evaluate the unspoken internal motivation of somebody, judging them. In another case, it might mean to pronounce someone guilty, to judge them. Sometimes it just means to make a decision about whether an action is right or wrong, to judge whether it's right or wrong. And I think when practicing homosexuals tell us, don't judge me, they're trying to interpret the word in that last sense. Don't make a decision about something's right or wrong. And they're saying, Jesus tells us we should quit telling them that their behavior is wrong. They're saying we shouldn't judge them like that. At this point, someone in the class had some extended comments about how early childhood experiences can affect our sexual inclinations later in life. And there may be things they don't even know about their past that there are factors here. Some of the things you mentioned, you know, things that happened to them when they were kids can have a lifelong effect on them. Kids exploring, just pretending, playing with sex and that kind of thing, boys with boys, that kind of thing. You know, a lot of kids do that and they just grow out of it, but others do it and it kind of sticks with them, you know. There are all kinds of things like that. I thought of what I was going to say when Ron was talking a while ago now. In the beginning, there was a strong desire to say that there is a gay gene. You remember I'm talking about that? We'll find this genetically, that is caused by genetics. And they wanted to say it was just the way they were. They couldn't change it. Nowadays, there are more and more people in the sexual revolution saying, well, we don't really want to go there because there's some of us who want to be a homosexual for a while, and then we'll be bisexual for a while, and then we'll be straight for a while. So we don't want to blame it on genes because we'd be stuck with one or the other, you know. And so that's getting into the picture now. So it gets to be an extremely complicated picture. But you're right. There are things that happen to little kids that can have an effect on them much later, and a sexual effect especially. So we know that Jesus is not saying don't make moral decisions about what's right and what's wrong when he says judge not that you be not judged. There are too many other places in Scripture. Let me just mention a few of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. Test everything. Hold fast that which is good. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Luke 12:57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, that's a process of judging, you may discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So when biblical Christians are graciously and lovingly affirming that according to the Bible, homosexual behavior is sinful and it should not be practiced and it shouldn't really be endorsed by the state, we're doing our best to just obey these commands. We're not judging in the sense of pronouncing them going to hell. God does that. We're not judging their motives. We're just saying this is wrong behavior because God says it's wrong behavior. There's one more argument that's sometimes used by LGBT people, and I think it may be one of the most effective arguments in many of our churches. Basically, they say, look, you guys in the churches have overlooked many, many different kinds of ongoing sin in your churches. You have members in your churches who are having sex with their girlfriends. You have people in your churches who've gotten unbiblical divorces. You have gluttons in your church. You have people in your church with ongoing anger problems. You have men in your church addicted to pornography. Why do you suddenly draw the line here and say, we can't be a part of it? Why don't you just live and let live, like you're doing with so many others? And I think that's an accusation that the church often should cringe about, because many, many of our churches have not done a very good job of restoring people who fall into sin. God commands us to restore these brothers and sisters when they fall into sin. When it comes to our attention, we're not supposed to say, well, no big deal. If they refuse to be restored, there might come a point in time when we have to exercise church discipline. That happens. But that's a big problem in a lot of our churches. But the problem is, while it may be true that we've not done as well as we should have in the past, that's not a good reason to say, oh, well, we've blown it before. I guess we might as well blow it again. I mean, that's not exactly the right approach. And I think in most of our churches, if someone wanted to join the church and they said, by the way, I'm having sex with my girlfriend, is that okay? I think in most cases, the counselor would say, whoa, wait a minute. We got to talk here. No, there's some things, there's some issues here we got to work through. If somebody said, I want to join the church, but I'm having an ongoing problem with porn, is that okay? The church would say, wait a minute, but let's deal with this. Let's talk about this. This is not okay. Let's slow it down here a little bit. I don't think there are any churches that are really Bible-believing churches that say, yeah, it's no big deal. I don't think there are churches that would say to a new member joining, say, oh, you're cheating on your taxes? No big deal. We got members doing a lot worse than that. You know, I just don't think we do that. We recognize that sin is sin. So all of our members are sinners. Yes, every one of us in here is a sinner. And all of us, at some time in the past, undoubtedly, we have rationalized sin. We've tried to excuse sin. We've tried to justify our own sin. We all have done that. We all still fail. But having said that, our attitude towards sin still has to be what God's attitude is, which is we got to hate it. We got to confess it. We got to repent of it. We must never excuse it or rationalize it, even if we keep falling into it over and over and over. We're dependent on His grace, totally. Holly said that this morning, says it many times, and we need to emphasize it over and over. We're dependent on God's grace, but that's never to the point of excusing sin. God never excuses sin. He forgives it when we confess it. That's what we want to communicate. So, we got to realize there are many really, really sweet people. Sweet, sweet people, guys, caught up in this error of trying to justify this LGBT behavior. And we need to be honest and realize there are a lot of situations that are complicated and that require a lot of listening and a lot of love and a lot of prayer and a lot of study and a lot of godly counsel. And we also need to realize that because so many wonderful people are falling into it, who really are wonderful people, that we're finding a whole lot of our churches tempted to waffle on this. They begin to say, well, maybe we need to go easy, like your translation you were talking about earlier. Maybe we need to go easy. Maybe we do need to compromise a little bit. And it makes it a real difficult time for a lot of Christians, a lot of churches. So the only thing I know to do is to ask God to help us be very wise, to understand His Scripture very well, to be very loving, and to be uncompromisingly committed to Him. I'm stopping the podcast here. In class, we had about 15 more minutes of excellent discussion, but most of it, unfortunately, was unintelligible on the recording.